Welcome to Fellowship Podcast. We're so excited you tuned in. For more information about who we are, check out our website at fbclife.org. Thanks for listening.
Well, good morning, Fellowship. How's everybody doing this morning? Good. On this rainy day, our roof was creaking all night last night. We don't quite know what to do with that. So I'm walking on like 3 hours of sleep. So you might get a lot of fun stuff tonight in our this morning in our sermon. Hey, if this is your first time to Fellowship or your first time in a while, my name is Justin Stringer. I'm a pastor of teaching and discipleship here. And hey, before we jump into our series in Hebrews, I want to invite you to join me at our night of thanks. One of the things that I'm sure you're noticing is that God is moving here. God is doing some really cool things in our midst. And one of the things that I feel like the Lord is burdening me with as we've seen God move in our midst is that we as a body need to spend some time with Jesus in prayer. We need to spend some time coming before the Lord on our knees, not only thanking him for all the stuff he's doing, because he's doing a lot of stuff, but also bringing ourselves before him and asking him to move in our hearts, in the hearts of our church, and in the hearts of our community. So this Wednesday at 7 o'clock, I'd love for you to join me at the Night of Thanks. It's going to be a lot of fun. It'll be actually a little bit different than maybe some of the Night of Thanks you've experienced in the past. Hey, we're continuing our series through the book of Hebrews. We've called it Better. This morning, we're going to see that Jesus brings us a better covenant, better promises. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump in. Cool with you guys? Awesome. Pray with me. King Jesus, we love you. We thank you that the gospel is true, which means that we get to bring all of our mess to you, and you extend grace upon grace to us. And so, God, I'm sure that many of us, we walk in here and we feel a bit messy this morning from a week that's been crazy, from a morning where that's been crazy, from a night where we maybe didn't get as much sleep as we wanted to. And so, God, I pray that wherever we're at, we would meet with you today. God, that your name would be the name that we hear this morning, that you would speak to us, that you'd challenge us, you'd encourage us, you'd bring us to the foot of the cross in a fresh way this morning. We love you, Jesus. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, last week, if you were here, you heard me talk about ripples. My son's favorite activity at the lake, besides trying to rip off his life jacket when we're riding on the boat, is to bring all the biggest rocks that he can carry to the end of the pier, to place them on the end of the pier, to get his dad, me, to come to the end of the pier, and to throw the rocks into the lake over and over again, because apparently that's just as funny the 80th time as it is the first time for him. And so I throw rocks into the lake, and guess what happens when I throw those rocks into the lake? Ripples happen. And we said last week that your Bible, it's kind of like that. There's this massively important character, Jesus, that drops right into the middle of your Bible. And what does he do? He creates ripples. There are ripples all throughout the New Testament pointing back to Jesus. And there are ripples all throughout the Old Testament pointing forward to Jesus. In fact, last week we saw that one of those ripples was a relatively obscure Old Testament character named Melchizedek. You can hear all about him on the podcast if you're interested. You can also hear about my love for the name Francis, which, by the way, you guys universally judged me for last week. It does not feel like a safe place for me anymore. It's okay, though. But you have to remember that the book of Hebrews was written to a bunch of Jewish Christians who were considering walking away from Christianity and walking back to Judaism. So the moment that the writer of Hebrews says that the Old Testament has ripples that point forward to Jesus, the moment that the writer of Hebrews says that this guy Melchizedek, he's in the Bible to point us forward to Jesus, they would have automatically had a question. They would have automatically wondered about something. Their question would have been this: what about the sacrificial system? What about the tabernacle, that temporary place of worship that the people of Israel worshiped in while they were wandering through the desert? What about the temple, the permanent place of worship that at this point was still standing in Jerusalem? What about the priests who were offering sacrifices as this sermon was written? What about the sacrificial system that was the center of Jewish religious life? Are you saying that all of those things are meant to point forward to Jesus? And the writer of Hebrews, anticipating the question, says in Hebrews 8 and 9, yes. Check out how radical this is. The writer of Hebrews is going to argue that the temple, that the priests, that the sacrificial system, all of which had existed for 1,500 years at this point, that all of these things are meant to point us forward to Jesus. They're meant to prepare humanity for the coming of its Savior. In Hebrews 8 and 9, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus brings a new covenant, a new promise that completes and improves upon the old covenant. In Hebrews 8, the writer of Hebrews summarizes how the new covenant completes and improves upon the old covenant. In Hebrews 9, the writer of Hebrews basically says the same thing. Have you ever experienced a preacher doing that? Basically says the same thing over again while adding in a whole bunch of details. So listen, here's where we're going to go the next 2 weeks. Rather than giving you the same sermon twice, one from Hebrews 8, one from Hebrews 9, you're welcome. Here's what we're going to do. This morning, we're going to talk about how the new covenant completes and improves upon the old covenant according to Hebrews 8 and 9. And then next week, we're going to get really, really practical and talk about how the new covenant that Jesus brings, how it should change our life right now in 2017 according to Hebrews 8 and 9. So let me just prepare you. This morning, it's going to feel a bit academic. It's going to feel a bit intense. But what you need to see is that what we talk about this morning is massively important if you want to understand your Old Testament. What we talk about this morning is massively important if you want to get how good the good news of Jesus actually is. Listen, if you rip Jesus from his Old Testament context, he basically becomes a powerless Buddha-like mystical guru. But if you place him in his Old Testament context, he becomes an eternity-shifting, category-changing, life-transforming Savior of the world. Are you ready for that? Hebrews 8. Let's get to verse 5. As you're turning there, let me give you some definitions that you'll need to know. You'll need to put a pin in and remember if you're going to understand what the writer of Hebrews is going to communicate to us this morning. So I got three definitions for you. They'll be up on the screen. The first one is covenant. Covenant simply means, it's a church word that simply means a binding relationship. It's more relational than a contract. It's more binding than a relationship. And covenant is how God has engaged with people for all of human history. Old covenant is how God related to people starting with Moses. It's a way of describing the sacrificial system that we get at the end of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. New covenant, it's how God relates to people because Jesus has come. It's what we live under right now. So you need to remember these three definitions: covenant, old covenant, new covenant. Now, the main question that the congregation that Hebrews is written to would have asked is, how does the old covenant with Moses and the sacrificial system, how does that old covenant relate to the new covenant? And lots of people kind of in Christian history have had an answer to that question. Some people have said that the old covenant is wrong, the new covenant is right. This is where many hyper-conservative churches have gone. Some people have said that the old covenant is regressive and backwards, the new covenant is progressive and modern. This is where many more liberal churches have gone. Most people say or live that the old covenant is irrelevant and the new covenant is relevant. This is where most of evangelical Christianity lands. This is why so many Christians in our area will spend so much time in Romans and Ephesians and so little time in Exodus or Isaiah, or to be honest, in Hebrews. But the writer of Hebrews, he gives us a different picture of how the old covenant relates to the new covenant. And that different picture will transform the way that you see your Old Testament and will deepen how deeply you experience Jesus in your actual life. The writer of Hebrews says two things about how the old covenant relates to the new covenant. First, the writer of Hebrews says that the old covenant is incomplete and the new covenant is complete. The old covenant is incomplete. The new covenant is complete. Let's look at verse 5 of Hebrews 8. The writer of Hebrews says, they, the Jewish people, serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, this is from Exodus, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Question, are shadows bad? Are they wrong? No, they derive from the real thing. They teach us stuff and they point us to something else. Are copies bad? Are they wrong? No, they derive from the real thing. We can learn from them. They teach us truth, and they point us to something else. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that the Old Covenant's kind of like that. The Old Covenant teaches us truth, and ultimately, it points us to something else. Let me show you what I mean. Think about the tabernacle. This is the temporary place of worship where the people of Israel worshiped while they were walking through the desert, or the temple, the permanent place of worship that they worshiped in Jerusalem. There's a lot that we could say about these places, and the writer of Hebrews, he goes into a fair amount of detail in Hebrews 9, 1 through 5. You can read that for yourself. But I want to focus on one piece. Do you guys remember what was at the center of the place of worship? The Holy of Holies, the most holy place. It was a room separated from the rest of this temple by the massive curtain. Do you remember what's at the center of the most holy place? The Ark of the Covenant is at the center of the most holy place. You might remember it as the box that melted a whole bunch of Nazis and Raiders of the Lost Ark. Do you remember what was in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, there was a tablet with the Ten Commandments on it. There was a jar filled with manna, which is the food that God miraculously provided for the people in the desert. And then there was a budding staff that God allowed to bud in Aaron's hand to prove that he was the leader that he wanted for God's people. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying in our two verses is that all of these details, they're not inconsequential details made to make us feel good about ourselves when there happens to ever be a Bible category on Jeopardy. All of these details are meant to teach us and to point us. So question, what does the tabernacle teach us? What does the temple teach us? Well, it teaches us that God is holy and we can't approach him on our own. You see, the most holy place was separated from the people. We'll talk about this more in a second, but only one person once a year could enter that most holy place, and he could only enter that most holy place after doing a whole bunch of rituals to purify himself. Why? Because our God is that transcendent and that good and that pure and that perfect. In fact, if God were to show up here this morning, friends, you wouldn't run up to him and give him knuckles. You wouldn't run up to him and ask him why Chuckles, your hamster, died when you were 14. You wouldn't run up to him and argue with him about his plan for the world. We would bury our face so deep in the carpet that we could barely stand up. Why? Because our God is that big and that glorious. And this big, glorious God provides for his people. You see, in the most holy spot in the tabernacle is this ark with three proofs, three evidences that God uses his power, glory, and majesty to provide for his people. The Ten Commandments is evidence. It reminds us of God's provision of moral guidance for his people. The jar filled with the manna reminds us of God's provision of physical sustenance for his people. The budding staff reminds us of God's provision of leadership for his people. And the temple and the tabernacle, they teach us that over all of God's interactions with humanity is mercy. Right over top of the Ark of the Covenant is a mercy seat. You see, for all of human history, God has not given people what they've deserved. In fact, he's given people what they don't deserve. We humans are a rebellious, idolatrous people, but God extends mercy. You see, for all of human history, this temple and tabernacle have forced us to see that we worship a big God who mercifully provides for his people. Question, what does that ultimately point to? Ultimately, it points to Jesus. You see, God is holy, and we can't approach him, but Jesus, God's Son, can. Jesus can blaze a path into the most holy place and make it possible for us to come into God's presence. In fact, you remember at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus dies on the cross. You remember what happens the moment he dies on the cross? The temple, the curtain in the temple separating the most holy place from unholy people, that curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. You see, the people of Israel must have wondered who's going to provide spiritually for them. In the ark, there's these evidences of God's physical provision, but we need more than physical provision, do we not? You see, the people of Israel would have known about the ark. They would have known about what's in the ark, and they would have probably said in their head, who's going to provide for us spiritually? Listen, leadership, food, morality, that's great, but we need something more. We need salvation. We need cleansing. We need to be made right with God, Jesus provides exactly that through his death and resurrection. And more than anything, we need God's mercy. We are a hopelessly rebellious people. You feel that in yourself, do you not? Our only hope is that God might give us mercy, that God might give us what we don't deserve. Our only hope is that God might extend mercy after mercy to us. Fellowship, you need to know this. For all of Israelite history, on top of the ark sat the mercy seat, and it sat empty. But we know it's not empty anymore, is it? Jesus sits enthroned, extending mercy to his people. Or think about the priests. The priests, here's the garment that the priests wore. A little bit girly, but it's not wrong. It's just different. We could unpack a lot here. But you see, right on the chest of the priest are 12 precious stones. You know what was written on those precious stones? The names of the tribes of Israel. So check this out. Every time the priest went into the temple, he bore the people of Israel on his chest into that place. You see, he was the mediator of God's people. He represented the people to God, and he represented God to the people. He represented the people to God when he made sacrifices. He represented God to the people when he taught them from the law. What does the priesthood teach us? It teaches us that we need a representative before God. We need a mediator who can bring our neediness to God and can bring God's presence to us. Who does that point to? Points to Jesus. Jesus doesn't just represent Israel. He represents all of mankind. He's our great advocate. In the presence of the Father, with nail-scarred hands, he declares paid in full over every one of our sins. And not only that, but he brings God's presence to us by implanting his word in our very heart. Jesus is our mediator. Or think about the sacrificial system. You can read in detail about that in the last half of Chapter 9. There were a number of sacrifices in the Jewish sacrificial system. That's what all of Leviticus is about. You guys love that book, I'm sure. But the main sacrifice, the central sacrifice in the Israelite system was the Day of Atonement. We know it as Yom Kippur. And what happened on the Day of Atonement is the priest would put on the garment that we just showed, and he would pick two goats. One goat would become the scapegoat, and the priest would lay his hands on top of the scapegoat's head like this, imparting the sins of God's people to that goat, and then they would drive the goat out into the desert, removing the sins of God's people from the camp. Then the priest would kill the second goat. He'd drain its blood, and he'd sprinkle the blood all over the most holy place, purifying the most holy spot in all of Israel from the impurity of God's people. What do we learn from the sacrificial system? We learn that sin is a big deal. Man, you can't just wish it away. Sin has to be atoned for, and that requires the spilling of blood. Our sin must not only be removed, as we see in the scapegoat, our sin also must be purified, as we see in the slain one. Who does that point to? It points to Jesus. Do you remember what John the Baptist says to Jesus the first time he sees them in John 1? John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sins of the world." What's John the Baptist saying? Jesus is the true scapegoat. Or do you remember what John the Apostle sees when he goes up into heaven? He looks for the place where the Lion of Judah should be standing. What does he see? He sees a slain lamb. What's John seeing there? He's seeing that Jesus is the one whose blood was spilled to purify us. Do you understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying? He's saying that God has been preaching sermons about Jesus to humanity for all of human history. He created an entire sacrificial system with a temple, a priest, to give us pictures and symbols that would help us understand just how significant Jesus is for us. The old covenant was not the thing, but it pointed to the thing. See, all along, the old covenant was meant to point us forward to a new covenant that was yet to come, but the writer of Hebrews is saying, now it's come in Jesus. The old covenant is incomplete. The new covenant is complete. Second, the old covenant is incomplete and the new covenant is better. Look down at verses 8 through 13. 8 through 13. We have the longest quotation of the Old Testament in the entire New Testament. It's from Jeremiah 31. It goes like this. "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming,' declares the Lord. 'I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I have made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I'll write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I'll be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Second, the old covenant is incomplete, and the new covenant is better. The old covenant is incomplete. The new covenant is better. These verses suggest that the new covenant that Jesus brought is better in three ways. First, the new covenant is internal, not merely external. Look down at verse 10 again. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God says, I will put my laws into their minds and I'll write them on their hearts. Have you guys ever honestly evaluated your heart in the mirror of God's word? Have you ever done that? Have you ever honestly evaluated what goes on the inside? Listen, we live in the Bible Belt, so I'm sure most of us are pretty good at seeming pretty good on the outside. But have you ever considered what goes on the inside? Like, have you ever thought about what you think about? Or the feelings that just pop up without you having to work on them? Or the people that it's just like clockwork, easy for you to judge? Or the fantasies that you have? Or the thing that you would do if you knew with 100% certainty that nobody would catch you. Or the things that you currently do when nobody's watching. Have you ever thought about what goes on the inside? You see, when I first became a Christian, I thought that my worst sins were my alcohol abuse and my womanizing. And those are real sins. Like, I needed to deal with those fast. You know, it took a miracle of the Lord to overcome those. But now, 14 years later, almost 15 years later, looking back at my Christian life, here's what I know. Those sins, they're like the kiddie pool compared to the pride that I fight every day. The envy that just happens to pop up in my heart all the time. The anxiety that I run to like a broken cistern over and over again. You see, there's not just a mess on the outside of my life. Can we be honest? There's a mess on the inside of my life, and there's a mess on the inside of your life too. And if all that God can offer us is external rules, then thanks, but no thanks. I need medicine that's stronger than that. If all that God can offer us is a motivational speech, then thanks, but no thanks. I need medicine that's stronger than that. But friends, God didn't just bring external rules. He didn't just bring a motivational speech. He promises to change our hearts bit by bit. Jesus brings us the power to change on the inside. You felt that if you're a Christian, have you not? Like, if you notice that your desires are shifting because of Jesus. Second, the new covenant is intimate, not separated. Look at verse 11. They shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. In the old covenant, one person had direct access to God once a year. But Jesus, he tore the veil in two. Have you ever considered how unbelievable it is that we have direct access to God? Like, have you ever considered how unbelievable it is that we get to pray? Like, anytime, any place, we can talk to God. We can ask him for things. We can confess sin to him. We can meet with him where we're at. We can praise him for what he's doing in our lives. Have you ever considered how unbelievable it is that God speaks to us? Like, have you ever had one of those moments where you're reading the Bible and it's like this one verse is just like hopping off the page to you? Like, this writer who wrote a letter like 2,000 years ago is somehow like pointing into your life with a piece that he wrote in the Bible. You know what's happening there, right? The God of the universe is speaking to you through his word. Or you know that little voice you hear in your head? It's not audible, but it's like internal audible. And it says that you should go serve that person. Or it says that you should go text that one person and tell them how much you care for them. Or it says you should invite that neighbor to come to church with you. Or it speaks that gospel truth that you needed to hear right in that moment into your brain. You know what's happening there, right? The God of the universe, he's speaking to you. We get to have a real relationship with the God of the universe because of Jesus. Third, the new covenant brings us the complete removal of sin, not the temporary removal. Look at verse 12. God says through Jeremiah, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." For Jewish people, there was one day every year where their sin was completely removed in the sight of God. One day every year where the slate was clean for them, the Day of Atonement. Now, the next day, they started adding to their sin account again for the next year's Day of Atonement. Can you imagine? Like, the day after the Day of Atonement, 9 a.m. rolls around, you think to yourself, man, I'm doing pretty good. I haven't sinned today. Maybe my slate will be clean all year. Man, at least I'm doing better, I'm sure, than Will Worsham. But dang it. Jesus removes our sin completely. Listen to these verses from the Old Testament, looking forward to Jesus. Psalm 103:12. God says, "So far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you." Isaiah 38:17, Isaiah says, "You have put all my sins behind your back, O God." Micah 7:19, "You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea." Isaiah 43:25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake and remembers your sins no more." All of these are Old Testament verses looking forward to, crying out for a complete, total, forever forgiveness. They're looking forward to the complete, total, forever forgiveness that Jesus brings. What does all this mean for us? What does all this mean for the congregation that Hebrews is written to? Look at Hebrews 8, verse 13. The writer of Hebrews says, "In speaking of a new covenant, Jesus makes the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." You see, the old covenant, it still teaches us truth. It still points us forward to Jesus, but it no longer serves as the way that people relate to God. The real thing has come because of Jesus. See, for this congregation to go back to Judaism would be like going to a Chiefs game. You know, you buy your tickets. You put on your Jamal Charles jersey because, listen, jerseys are expensive, and who knows how long Kareem Hunt's going to last. You get together your tailgate stuff. You get to the parking lot a little bit early. You grill up your artery-clogging brats. Your future cardiologist thanks you for that. You get to your section, but as you're about to turn into the tunnel to go to your seat, you see one of those screens like up on the wall in the corridor there, the ones that let you keep watching the game while you're waiting in line for overpriced beverages. And you see this screen and you say to your friends, "Hey, listen, I think I'm going to watch here. This is good. I don't need to go in there. I can just see the game right here." What would your friends say to you? They'd say, "No, you're missing the real thing. Man, come into the stadium, lose your voice, watch Terrence Mitchell blow it again. That's the real thing, not a 36-inch electronic picture on a wall." Friends, the writer of Hebrews is telling a congregation that he loves, don't miss the real thing. Don't settle for a picture, a shadow, a copy, when the real thing has come. Question, how does any of this apply to us? I would guess that most of us in this room aren't tempted to return to Judaism. I would guess it's not something we're struggling with. But the great temptation of our area, you know this, is to settle for religious rituals rather than the life that Jesus brings because of the new covenant. You've felt that temptation, have you not? Liberal Christianity, it settles for religious rituals all the time. Listen, as long as you read the New York Times, as long as you gauge in social justice in your free time, as long as you trumpet a superficial tolerance that says all choices are okay no matter how destructive those choices are, as long as you read Eckhart Tolle or whatever other Oprah Winfrey spirituality book is popular at that time, as long as you talk about being centered, as long as you do those things, you're good. Conservative Christianity settles for religious rituals all the time. As long as you watch Fox News, as long as you go to the big conferences with the Christian celebrities preaching at them, as long as you make sure you're at church every week with a big smile on your face, as long as you finish your Bible in a year plan and make sure everybody knows you finish your Bible in a year plan, then you're good. And friends, I think that the writer of Hebrews would look out over American Christianity and say, "Guys, come into the stadium. You are settling for an electronic picture on the wall of a corridor. not the real thing. And friends, when you walk into the stadium, three things will happen. We'll talk more about them next week. First, you'll realize that God is bigger and holier than you ever imagined. You'll realize that your sin, it goes deeper. The rabbit hole of your sin goes deeper than you ever imagined. And you'll realize that the significance of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is way greater than you ever imagined. And when you mix these three realizations together, you know what happens? Worship. And I'm not talking about a song. I'm talking about a life, a heart, an inside that actually enjoys the goodness of God's grace to us. Now, normally, at this point in our Sunday celebration, I would pray and then I would dismiss us. But that's not what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to invite Jack to come back on stage. And it's just going to be Jack and acoustic guitar. And I'm going to ask us to spend some time worshiping God. We're going to sing a song, but I want us to do more than just sing a song. I want us to step into the stadium and spend some time in song, enjoying the goodness of God's grace to us. Friends, let's step into the stadium this morning. Let me pray for you guys. King Jesus, we love you. We thank you that the gospel's true. We thank you that what you've called us to is bigger and deeper than we probably even realize. That your grace goes farther, is more all-encompassing, is better, is more significant than we could probably even fathom at this point. So God, I pray that this morning we would stand and sing a song, not because it's what you do at church, but we'd stand and sing a song to enjoy the goodness of a God who is holy and majestic and loves us. Thank you, Jesus, for the goodness of the new covenant, the better promises that you bring. We love you, Jesus. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.